The heading given to this chapter in our ESV Bibles, at least in my copy, is the compassion of the Lord. The New King James Version calls the first section of it, at least, an invitation to abundant life. And that's a good title. It's an invitation you can't refuse, or at least you shouldn't refuse. Here is an offer of something. An invitation to receive something, which if we truly understood what it was, we would never refuse. But of course, for a variety of reasons, the tragedy is that those who accept the invitation seem to be relatively few, and those who reject it are very many. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. So what is it then that's being offered? Well, firstly, it's a free feast. What is there not to like about a free feast? We, as a family, were at a wedding yesterday up in Yorkshire. Lovely wedding, and I think you had a wedding here as well. And those of you invited to reception, you get a free feast. Well, at least I've never been asked to pay for wedding reception. But as far as you're concerned, as a guest, it's a free feast. And Isaiah is preaching to people, and he is saying, "Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price." Now, Isaiah is preaching to people hundreds of years before Christ, and although he is preaching in prophecy, as it were, before the events actually happened, he is preaching to them as people who have experienced the judgment of God in exile in Babylon, and now they're being urged to return to the Lord. That's the context. He's urging people in prophecy to return to the Lord, to come back to the God whom they had abandoned and disobeyed, despite other prophets telling them to return to God and give up their sins and their idolatry. So what is it like then to return to God? Well, Isaiah says it's like a great feast. There's water for those who are thirsty, wine to give joy, milk representing abundance, rich food, and it's not just liquid refreshment either. You are invited to eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. So we know that Isaiah isn't simply talking about a literal, luxurious banquet with tables groaning under plate loads of food and bottles of drink. This is a picture of salvation. It's a picture of fellowship with God. So why then is this picture used? Why is salvation, knowing God, fellowship with God, like a wonderful meal? The first answer is this. Because it meets our deepest need. Ho, everyone who thirsts. Come, everyone who thirsts. You're in a street market. I'm sure you've seen street markets. You've been to street markets here or in other towns or overseas. And the stalls are up and vendors are selling their goods and produce and their fruit and their veg or whatever. And they say something like, "Ho, come and buy." Maybe Isaiah has that very picture in mind. Only he's got a much more glorious produce. Not even the very best drinks and food for your table, but food and drink for your soul. And thirsting is what souls do when they need God. Jesus spoke to a woman in Samaria. It's recorded, as you well know, in John chapter 4. And he uses a similar picture of water. She's at a well coming to get her water for the day. Jesus sitting there on his way through Samaria, meets her, has a conversation, and Jesus answered her and says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Living water. Something different from what you're getting. Then later on, he says again to her, Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. A little later in the gospel, Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And even in the very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, let the one who is thirsty come. The soul thirsts when it doesn't know God, doesn't have God in its life. Hunger as well. Jesus invites people to eat of the bread of life. In John chapter 6, Jesus says in verse 27, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. And he says, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So these are familiar pictures, living water, bread of life. But they speak of what God is to the soul that doesn't know him. They are that too, to the soul that does know him, of course. But in particular, they are there for those who need. Our deepest need is to know God. And this is why God is portrayed as a wonderful meal, the best of food. The soul needs nourishment. What is your soul? Well, putting it fairly simply, the spiritual, inner, invisible element of you embraces your mind, what the Bible sometimes calls the heart. Can't really separate those notions. And that soul needs life and it needs nourishment. And life comes from God. All of life comes from God. What we call our physical life comes from God, but especially this spiritual life. Everyone has physical life. If you're here at all, you've got physical life. But a spiritual life is something distinct from that. Not everybody has that spiritual life, because not everybody knows God. You have a need, but you don't know God. Your soul was made for God, for knowing God, for this fellowship with God. If you have a loving human relationship, you know the richness and the happiness that that brings. Well, that is a reflection of a much more basic need we have, which is to know God, to have fellowship with the living God, our Creator. Augustine famously said, you made us for yourself, he said to God, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. It's a similar kind of imagery. So then, water, wine, milk, rich food, all pictures, all metaphors, all images of enjoying God, knowing God, receiving life from God, meeting our deepest need. But also, very closely related, but slightly different. This food, this meal, this knowing God, meets what should be your true appetite. We don't always have an appetite for what we need, do we? If you're unwell, you don't have an appetite pretty much for anything, but you still need some food, and you need some drink. Any parent who's tried to feed their child greens, I know there are some exceptional children who love broccoli, but very often children don't like I don't like vegetables, but they don't like vegetables. Okay, they don't like these, but they need them within limits, don't they? They need something. They need the nourishment that, what they don't actually want, but they need it. Medicines, even more so. Who likes taking medicines? But sometimes you need it. And And we don't have an appetite for our deepest need, which is for God. We do not love God, which is the first and the greatest commandment, Jesus said, with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. We have no desire for him. There is no one who seeks after God, says Paul in Romans chapter 3, quoting the Old Testament. Because the Bible tells us that we're what is called sinners, and the root of sin is really enmity at God, hating God, wanting to be free of his control and his lordship and his creatorhood. And we don't have that appetite for God, who is our deepest need. But you'll say, well, look at all the world's religions. Yeah, there are loads of religions, and there always has been religion, and I guess there always will be religion. And every one of them is seeking to avoid God, actually. They're trying to find something which will fill that God vacuum, but they don't want the true God. And by pursuing false gods, philosophies, ideologies that are not true, they think they're trying to get what they need, but they're not. So we're conscious of that need, but we're going the wrong places, they're going the wrong way about it. And in the undergrowth of religions, you can quite happily lose yourself, forget God, and to some extent, forget your need for God, because these kind of things do have a certain kind of satisfaction. God isn't far away. When people turn for a moment and listen to the Bible and hear the Bible, and the Bible is read to them possibly, and God in his grace speaks to them, he will speak to you straight away. Why do people seek religion if they're not seeking God? Well, because that need is there. The appetite for the true God isn't, but the hunger for something is. Deep down, people know there is God, but they sometimes want to satisfy it with someone who's usually less demanding and in the end leaves themselves at the center of their lives. Paul says in Romans 1, they know there is a God, but they suppress that truth in unrighteousness, and they exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. And that's the best way that sums it up. You know, sometimes as a preacher, you struggle to say something for 15 minutes, and you read a verse from the Bible, and you say, oh yeah, I should have gone there in the first place. Paul says that. The truth of God. They've exchanged the Creator for created things. That's what people are doing. But they need this God. And so they're hungry for the true food, but they're not seeking it. So they have a need, but they don't have the appetite for what's good and what's true. So there's two ways in which the knowing God is spoken of as a wonderful meal. But the third reason is this, that it's a free feast, okay? The preacher says, oh, come to the waters. And he says, buy and eat. Well, that doesn't sound free. But then he says, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. You who have no money, right? You have no money. Come. This food is free. You obtain possession, ownership, enjoyment of this meal for nothing. Right. And you think, well, that's too good to be true. There's no such thing as a free lunch. There must be a catch. How can the satisfaction of my greatest need and of what should be my strongest appetite be absolutely free? In a sense, it has to be, doesn't it? Because there is no currency on earth, there is no wealth on earth that could possibly produce and pay for the life of God that you need. There is no human work, no human contribution, no human wealth, nothing created could ever purchase the life of God. You think of the richest and wealthiest person you know in this world. Right? You can think of a few of them on the rich list. Put all that together. Put all their wealth together. Put the whole of creation together. It could never buy the life of God. It could never buy fellowship with God. This meal has to be free. But there's another reason for the freeness of this offer, and that's this. That actually, this meal has been paid for. Right? It's free to you, just like that wedding reception. But you speak to the parents of the bride and the parents of the groom, and you'll say, oh, thank you for putting on such a free meal. And they'll say, well, somebody paid for it. Somebody paid for it. And the cost of this banquet is immense. And there could be none greater, and there could be no price greater. The life that is in God and from God, referred to as water and milk and wine, is paid for by nothing less than the life of God. The life of God, and that alone buys the life of God for you and me. For God has paid for this meal. You've got no spiritual assets. No cash, no credit card, no bank account. Of course you haven't. I haven't. You're without money. You have to be. You are. We haven't got money in that realm. It's not just a question of quantity. It's a question of quality. But he has paid the price. Isaiah tells us, a couple of chapters earlier, in a very precious chapter, in Isaiah chapter 53, about a servant of God who suffers for the sins of others. Listen to this. This is how this meal is paid for. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement or punishment that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. For many of you, familiar words, I know, but words that are always new for us, always true for us. Because this is the price that God paid for us to have this meal of salvation. As a result, many are blessed. The last couple of verses of Isaiah 53. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. In other words, he is saying that he will welcome many into the family of God. He will welcome many by imputing, reckoning his righteousness to them and taking their sins away. He shall bear their iniquities. The price for this feast in Isaiah 55 is his death and sufferings described in Isaiah chapter 53. Your fellowship with God is free at the point of access for you because it's paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. You have fellowship with God, we can say, because he lost fellowship with God for a time there on the cross, because he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You can have peace with God because Christ went through the agonies of Gethsemane and the agonies of the cross when his peace was really taken away for a time. You can eat freely and drink freely of God, for Christ was bereft of that nourishment of felt fellowship with God on the cross, if not at other times also in his earthly ministry. That was the price for your life. He descended into hell, not after the resurrection, I don't think that's true, but He descended into hell on the cross so that you might not descend into hell eternally. It was a substitution in every possible way. That was the price for your life in God. It's a free feast, yes, for you. Freely you have received, Jesus told his disciples when he sent them out of his mission. Freely give. So my friends, if you're someone who knows that you do not know God, you have that need within you for fellowship with God. And here is the offer of acceptance with God through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the life of God, for you to have that life. If you're someone who knows perhaps you need it, but you don't feel it, you haven't got the appetite for it, well, come to Christ. Come to Christ. That's the best way. Don't spend time trying to work up an appetite. Just go straight to the feast. There are fewer things better than being at a table laden with lovely food to make you feel like lovely food. You know, you don't spend time agonizing in the anteroom outside the banqueting hall trying to work up an appetite. Go and look at the food. And the way to find how precious Christ is and how much you need him is to go and look at Christ. Go to Jesus Christ. Read about him in the scriptures. Read about the gospel. Read the gospels about him. And you will find that he's far more beautiful, far more attractive, and far more precious than perhaps you ever imagined. And that's the way to discover how poverty-stricken you are, how spiritually needy you are. So come to the waters. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk. And you know, the best of all there is in verse 3 where he says, come to me. Come to me. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. That's the free meal. Now, let me just conclude by giving you three persuasive reasons to come. Three persuasive reasons that there are in this passage. And I'm only taking us up to verse 5. Three persuasive reasons. Firstly, everything else is waste. Everything else is waste. Verse 2. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Right. Why are you wasting your money, literally? Why are people spending hundreds of thousands of pounds on things that really have no value beyond this life, possibly giving them some pleasure in this life, maybe not always there? Why are you wasting your spiritual energy and your drive and your intellect on what is not really going to satisfy? You can't cancel the sin of your soul with the fruit of your body. You can't deal with sin with God by your actions or inactions, and if you think that restraining yourself from evil will do the trick. No money you have, nothing in your possession, nothing you give, earn, or deserve can buy God or peace with him. And so you'll be wasting your life. And there are many reasons why people try to satisfy the appetite without ever meeting that need. I mean, for example, some are like children. They don't even know what is good for them. And that's true enough of children. You don't blame children for that, but it's true of them. And this is why children need to be taught and grow up and learn what's good for them as opposed to what they like. But many people, adults there are in the world around us, they haven't a clue what is good for them spiritually. People are ignorant. They've never even heard of Christ, but, well, by grace, you at least have, and I'm sure most of you have heard of it many times. But here he is in Scripture. Here he is When you hear preaching, Christ is addressing you. When you hear Bible-based preaching, the scriptures say it's Christ, actually, who is speaking through human words. The word of God comes to us. So we should be ignorant no longer. We don't know everything. Preachers don't. Far from it. But at least you begin to deal with that ignorance about Christ. And this is many of you will have, I'm sure, wonderful conversion testimonies. And you will know what it was like when you first began to hear about Christ and perhaps move towards him. Others are like older children or adults. They get addicted to junk food. Having stopped from McDonald's last night on the way home, I can't complain about junk food. I quite like a good McDonald's from time to time, but I wouldn't want to live in them. But you see, the trouble is this McDonald's-type food is spiritually is so much more appetizing than the nourishing, balanced, and healthy meal that your wife or mum has prepared for you. And spiritually, junk is tasty. People watch junk on YouTube and all kinds of things, and it's so much more of it around as there is of all kinds of information these days. It's addictive. You follow that influencer. You take up yoga. You take up mindfulness. You love plants, and you feel you can relate to them better than to people or animals. And yeah, I mean, these are things which we really know about. Maybe you take a formal religion like Buddhism or something like that. But always in the end, you see, these things don't really answer the question. They don't deal with your sin. They're not God coming to you. They leave you firmly in control and still empty and still hungry. And for others, it's down to this. There's no conviction of sin. You're not going to become a Christian until you're convinced of your sin. Only God can convince you of sin. We have a duty to seek God. But in that marvelous symbiotic relationship of his sovereignty and our responsibility, God causes us to seek, we must seek. Only he can bring us to that point of conviction of sin. His law can be read and can tell you that you've not loved him with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, or your neighbor as yourself. That one you can work out pretty easily. But conviction of sin is when that knowledge hurts you, when that knowledge squeezes your conscience, when that knowledge won't let you go and gnaws at you until you know it's got to be healed. And then you turn to Christ. Not everyone's experience of this is the same, and I'm not trying to pretend that it is, but there's got to be something there where you're looking to Jesus, how can I say this, not so much as a kind of celestial Santa Claus who's going to make my life good. There are some people who think they're converted, and that's all they've got. The only idea of Jesus is he's going to make my life great. No, if you're going to come to Jesus as Jesus really has become to, you've got to come to him as a humble sinner seeking forgiveness of sin and salvation. Savior and Lord, that you live under his lordship. So then, everything else is waste, okay? That's one reason for coming to this meal. The second persuasive reason is this, that this food cannot be bettered. Eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food, okay? I'm not very well up in television cookery programs, but I know a few names. There's someone called Nuria, is that, who does cookery? And there's a few years ago, there's Nigella, that's even longer ago, shows how last time I saw them. You know, Marco Pierre White and Rick Stein, their names, you see. These are great cooks, they're great chefs, they've got great reputations in the world of food. And if you want a really top-class meal, you might go to a restaurant sometime where you know that their recipes or that they've actually been cooking for you. But that doesn't even compare with what Jesus Christ prepares for our souls. Here is the bread of life. Here is the water of life. This is eternal life, abundant life, eternal life. It never ends. It begins now. It's fulfilled after death. It'll be even more fulfilled when Christ returns. Okay, after death isn't the end of the story. After death isn't the fulfillment of the Christian hope. The fulfillment of the Christian hope is when Jesus Christ returns and you're raised from the dead and you have a body-soul life, not just a soul life, but a body-soul life. That's part of his great gift to us. This is God's life. We partake of his nature. We don't become God, but he gives you new life that makes you his child. One day it'll be life without suffering. There's much suffering in this life. Christians, non-Christians suffer all kinds of terrible things. But one day for the Christian, suffering will end on death. Things will only get better for the Christian. For a non-believer, things get worse on death. But a glorious afterlife is the promise for a believer. It's life without sin one day. Guilt is removed on our coming to Christ. Its dominion is broken. One day, its power and presence will be removed. And one day, even death will come to an end and we will have a raised life in Christ's presence. And it's a life of complete satisfaction in the new creation. Right? There's the picture of satisfaction of a good meal and a good drink is great, isn't it? You just feel, you've had a good meal and you feel satisfied. On earth, there are a few things better, really. They're just really having enjoyed a good meal and some nice drinks, and you feel satisfied. Well, what is it like to feel spiritually satisfied? Right. Well, the world's snacks and junk are no substitute for God. So this is the very best food. It comes from God himself. And then thirdly, its quality is guaranteed. Its quality is guaranteed. We could say by appointment to his majesty the king. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you, says God, an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. So there's a covenant here. There's a guarantee of this life. Biblical religion, the religion of God, of Jesus Christ, always speaks in terms of covenant. I'm sure we were reminded yesterday in the weddings we went to and have been other Christians' marriages of the covenant nature of true marriage. It's binding. Well, how much deeper and richer is the everlasting covenant that God makes with his son Jesus Christ and with him, us, with us in him? This covenant sealed by Christ's blood, the new covenant sealed in his blood. And this food then will never go rotten. It'll never be changed. It won't decay. The wine won't be diluted. The water won't go rancid. It won't be diminished in quantity. The promise is sure. You come to this table, to Jesus Christ, and you belong to God forever. He will never, ever forsake you. But it is also the food of a king. It's not only guaranteed, it's the food of a king. It's an everlasting covenant made for David. And David is a great king, but his greater son, Jesus, humanly speaking, 1,000 years later, is even greater. Jesus is descendant in the flesh. From David, we read that in the New Testament. In Isaiah chapter 9, we read of a promise of a child to be born, a son given. The throne of David is his. Luke chapter 1, the angel confirms that promise to Mary. He will be given the throne of his father, his ancestor, David. So here is the food of a king. It's royal food. But because it's the king's, it's also the subject's food. It's wonderful that the king shares his food with us. The covenant is with David, the more glorious David, and with his people in that glorious son of David, Jesus Christ. Here is the the food of a king. You enter into this and you're entering into the privilege of royalty with Jesus Christ. And then the final thing here is this king is glorified by the Lord your God. Look at verse 5. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know. That you there, I believe, is the Messiah, Jesus. Behold, you, pointing to Jesus, you shall call a nation that you do not know. There's a reflection of a verse in Psalm 18, verse 43, where King David says, a people I do not know will serve me. And here is a reflection of that same truth. You, saying to the Messiah, here's a promise here. You shall call a nation that you do not know. There will be a vast church, as it were, throughout the world that will come to this Messiah. A nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Well, who has God glorified but his Son, Jesus Christ? Here's a prophecy of the Messiah. So then, its quality is guaranteed. There's a covenant, that's the guarantee. Its quality, it's the food of a king, and it's guaranteed because the Lord God has glorified his Son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So three reasons then, persuasive reasons, to come to this meal. That everything else is waste. That this food is the best you could ever have, the only food that actually satisfies our soul, and it's guaranteed in a covenant with Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and you enter into a royal family. Not the guys down in Buckingham Palace, but the children of God through Jesus Christ, and you are guaranteed with an everlasting covenant of this salvation. Why won't you come to this meal? Why wouldn't you? Maybe you have. Maybe I'm speaking to everyone who knows Jesus Christ, who knows this salvation. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. It'd be wonderful if nobody went out of here this evening not having tasted of this banquet. But maybe you're somebody who perhaps you're not sure. Maybe you're somebody who knows that you need this God, but haven't got the appetite for him. Maybe you're filling your appetite with other gods, false gods, other religions, other ideologies. May I urge you, plead with you, consider Jesus Christ. Consider the one in contrast to whom everything else is waste, who gives you the very best, the only saving nourishment by giving his life that you may feed on him. And when you take him to yourself, will bring you into the royal family of God with the everlasting covenant in which Jesus Christ is the King. May God help us to consider these things.